Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Mike and I were just talking about how I don't know what it's like in your daily life and your daily work, but I remember when I got my first job, and I remember being there for 5 years, and I love what God taught me through that work. I love the people that I work with. I love the opportunity that that work provided for the gospel, but I hated the day in, day out drudgery of the work. And so I could almost sense myself driving to work, morphing into this different person. And I don't mean in a hypocritical sense where I'm acting one way at church and acting another way at work, but almost this gearing up to prepare myself to endure the drudgery that's ahead. John Stott said this, and we need to remember. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ himself, which is exactly what we do through our daily labors. One old parable tells the story of three workmen, and they were building a cathedral when questioned by a visitor who asked, "What are you doing?" The first answered, "I'm chipping away at these stones." The second answered, "I'm earning wages." And the third answered, "I am building a great cathedral," yet all doing the same work. How often do we get caught up in the day-to-day drudgery? And what we see in Ephesians 6 is that Paul lifts us out of that drudgery and gives us the divine perspective over whatever it is that we do during the week for a living. We're doing so much more than just getting up and enduring work to earn a paycheck so that we can pay our bills. As a matter of fact, in the first century, Justin Martyr wrote of the use of living out this household code in Ephesians 5 and 6, right after the beginning of the church in the first century, second century. He wrote, "Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and lust of evil. And this we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from doing business with Christians." The world was turned upside down, not by millions of Christian programs that the church began to implement, but by sinners coming in contact with Christians and watching the way that they work on a daily basis. Friends, our work is evangelism. Our daily work is divine witness. And this is exactly what Paul does, is he infuses our 8 to 5 with divine meaning. This is part two as we finish this morning our series entitled Gospel-Centered Homes, God's Design for Holy Home Life. And we come to a part two looking at God's design for biblical work. And so Paul has been addressing the home in this section. And he begins in Ephesians 5:22, and he begins with wives, and then he goes to husbands. And then he moves from children to parents, and now from slaves to masters. And don't forget what he's doing. Look in your Bible in Ephesians 5:21. He's showing us how to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian, this is what your life looks like depending on the role that you play, whether wife, whether child, whether slave, or whatever role that you have to play. Let's stand and read the passage again as we come to the end of this section on the family. And Paul addresses servants because they would have been an extended part of the family. Now, just to kind of give you a foretaste of where we're going next week and the weeks to come as we finish Ephesians, you'll notice next we're going to walk into a really what's behind all of this as we walk through a series on spiritual warfare. And Paul's going to show some dimensions at work and all of these things that we've been talking about, and we'll get there next time. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye servant as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, we pray today that you would bless the reading of your inspired word, the teaching and preaching of it, and the worship of the saints. Oh Lord, we pray that you convict us, and that you comfort us, and that you honor the glory of your name and your people sense worship and a nearness to you through your word. Lord, prepare us in the next hour to sing praises. Lord, thank you for Tyler and Lauren and our team. Lord, I pray that you prepare Adam's heart to preach and our hearts to listen, to pray. Lord, we pray that you move on the dawn of this Lord's day. Edify your body and those among us who are not truly in Christ. Lord, may today be a new day of regeneration for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked last week as we talked about how Paul addresses the person, he gives a call, and then he provides a reason for that call. And so we're talking about a theology of service, slavery, and work. What does Scripture say about slavery and how masters and servants are to relate to one another before God? Well, as a brief reminder, we're not going to unpack this again, but I want to show you three overarching points, the first of which we've already covered, and it's this. Scripture controls the use and condemns the abuse of slavery. There are various types of slavery. In the Old Testament, there is a non-abusive beneficial slavery, a system whereby one who had fallen on hard times would enter into to a sort of contractual agreement of selling himself to a master until he could establish himself as a full and free citizen. And so we talked about the provision that God made according to his law and that system. We talked about how God continually reminds his people of the bondage of slavery that they had experienced and the rescue of God and his grace as a reminder of that bondage into freedom, which is really slavery to God. And so slavery was not always good, and men sinfully abused it, but the institution was workable in grace. We looked at the New Testament slavery in Roman culture. There were similar abuses, but overall this was to be regulated by Scripture in a sort of way that would provide for those who had fallen on hard times, servants who would take on the social status of their master and hopefully move up. But certainly this was abused, which is the reason why Paul is writing. Interestingly, Paul does not call for the end of slavery. And we talked last week, you have to realize that what we are talking about here is certainly a system that is abused, a system as a result of sin, but this is not a system that's compared to what we think of when we think of the African slave trade. Scripture always condemns the stealing of another human being and treating him as one's own personal property to use and abuse as he will. But that brings us, in our culture today, to a different type of servitude. Famous athletes in our culture will enlist their services in a binding contract. Everyday workers place themselves under the authority of employers, of supervisors. Now, don't get me wrong. Scholars agree that what we're looking at in Ephesians 6 is closer to modern employment than it is slavery in the sense of the African slave trade. But as we apply this to our context, having talked about slavery last week, don't get me wrong, modern employment is not the same thing as first century slavery and servitude. We have infinitely more freedom. Even with all of the freedom and all of the provision that God would provide to the first century doulos, the first century slave or servant, we have much more freedom. But as we apply this to our context today, may we remember that this applies all the more for us who have the freedom to do otherwise, yet all the more God calls us to lay our lives down and our freedom down to do what He calls us to do. We need to recover a biblical theology of work in the church today. So often we sever and separate what happens on Sunday from what we do Monday through Friday. How many times have you heard said something like this? You get in a situation with another professing Christian, and you get in a business transaction, and things begin to err toward a direction that seems borderline unethical, and someone blows the whistle, someone calls them on the carpet, to which the other individual responds something like this: "It's just business." Friends, this is just business. If you're a Christian, then your Christianity should fuel the way that you do business, and it should inform the way that you do business. And we're going to talk about what Scripture says about that from both the standpoint of the laborer and from the standpoint of the supervisor. Now, if I speak towards something in your life, because we're going to get specific today, it is not because I've overheard conversations or been reading your mail. I'm just telling you right now because Scripture is so practical. The Holy Spirit has been reading your mail. So I'm going to say some things that I'm going to consider strong, and I'm not directing this toward any problem that I necessarily see in our church. But I see some things that Scripture speaks hard to, and we need to use the same tone that Scripture uses. For Christians, work is a sacred duty to be done before God in delightful service. We should sense the pleasure of God and satisfaction in Christ through our God-given work. We were made for Christ's exalting labor, even in the garden before the fall of man. And this is what the 16th century reformers recovered in the doctrine of vocation, where they stressed the sacredness of all of life and all of work for the believer. Now, don't get me wrong. Some positions and some work will receive greater respect than other work because it has a greater impact on human flourishing. It has a greater direct impact on kingdom work. But every job that contributes to the creation mandate of ruling the earth, that promotes human flourishing, and that adorns the gospel has sacred value before a holy God. And this is where we bring Christianity into the marketplace. You see, if you read the New York Times, if you turn on daily news, what you're hearing is, you Christians, as long as you keep the gospel and Christianity in your heart and in your home, we're okay. What you want to do there is no problem for us. The problem is a true Christian can't put his Christianity in a box called the heart or the home. It invades every part of who he is and what he does. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, does not just thrive in the heart. It does not just thrive in the home, and it does not just thrive in the sanctuary. Christianity thrives in the marketplace. Creative and critical thinking. laboring directly or indirectly can advance the kingdom of God. It can invite God's praise and it can demonstrate the redemption that we have in Christ. Number two, Scripture commands those in and under the supervision of authority. I want you to see what I believe is two points that frame this section. Number one, submit to earthly superiors as one serving a heavenly superior. Let's read the passage, beginning with bondservants. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or as free. Paul acknowledges slaves as free, moral, and capable agents. He speaks to them directly as those who have dignity and responsibility. Some scholars say that they could have even been church members. The Greek word is doulos. And depending on the context and the level of freedom that's involved in the section of Scripture that this is used, translators will translate the same word, slaves, servants, or bondservants, in an attempt to distinguish the type of slavery or servitude that's intended. The same word is used of Christ, who became our, dare I say it, slave, our servant. The same word is used of believers who serve God. And so Christians would have, by and large, been on the lower end of the social spectrum. And Paul is reminding them that freedom in Christ means continued subjection and submission. God never condones an evil institution. But from the inside out, Christianity would undermine the entire institution. And in the meantime, Paul calls for a complete transformation of the relationships within this institution. You know that there is severe abuse taking place because Paul gives some great counsel to those who are in authority. And so we talked about all of these truths last week. I want you to look at what he says. Look in your Bibles. Obey your earthly masters. Obey is the same verb that's used of children obeying their parents. You know, it's no surprise that he's telling servants to obey their masters. That was expected. What's surprising is how they are to obey their masters. And he gets very specific. And he frames this entire section around the idea of lordship. Look in verse 5. He speaks of masters literally according to the flesh, earthly masters. But then when you look in verse 9, the last verse of this section, Paul refers to a heavenly master. So you're to serve the one in light of the other. You're to supervise your servants in light of a greater master. Whether a good or a bad master, you're to obey. Whether an unfair master, whether an unproductive servant, it does not excuse the responsibility of this passage. And the overarching truth is that a person may be a slave under earthly bondage, but a heavenly slave, he is at the same time under divine orders. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Holding your place in Ephesians 6, there's several other passages that we've got to go to that unpack more of what we're seeing in Ephesians 6. 1 Peter 2, just continue to turn if you're not there. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, the word for slave, of God. Verse 18, subjects, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that while we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of our souls, of your souls. You see how Scripture brings everything right back to the gospel. Yet at the same time, those who are unjust will be judged. But those under that authority entrust themselves to a higher authority. So look at how Paul addresses the subject, bondservants. Look at how Paul gives the command, and look at how Paul gives the manner of obeying that command. First of all, he says with fear and trembling. This means that we're to obey fearfully. Fearfully. And this is not some sort of terrifying fear that a coward has. This is a diligent carefulness to want to serve faithfully because you realize that you're under divine orders with greater realities. This is a person who is eager and careful to obey with reverent regard, with sober attention, not slothfully, not sloppy, but eagerly, intently. He says, with a sincere heart. So we obey not only fearfully, but we submit ourselves genuinely. It means not with a divided heart, but genuine and pure, with sincerity from the heart, or with a sincere heart, with uprightness. And look at what he says. As you would who? Christ. Get the parallel, get the comparison. Friends, you cannot put your Christianity in a box labeled Sunday. It fuels and informs every other aspect of your life. You either have all of it or you have none of it. Slaves are to obey their earthly masters in the same manner that they are to obey their heavenly masters, because they obey God by obeying their earthly masters. And so he's warning them not to despise their earthly masters, their earthly supervisors, in the name of honoring their heavenly master. But they're to submit themselves with integrity and with faithfulness in the same way that they genuinely and fearfully serve Christ. There is no sense in which you can say that there is a sloppy Christian. Christians obey fearfully, they obey genuinely in all aspects of their work. He's a great Christian, but he's a terrible worker. That is impossible, you understand? It's impossible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name and honor of God is tied to how we do business. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Watch this. Do you see how simple and practical the Bible is? I have seen so oftentimes that things get complicated in the church. We've heard men who were serving in the military, who a lot of times when they see people who are under their supervision and authority in our church in years past, they don't believe that they can even join the church because it puts them, they believe, in a conflict of interest. Did you know that Scripture addresses this? What happens is oftentimes a person, a brother in the church is in Christ and they are spiritually equal with another brother in Christ in the church. But so often what happens is one of those brothers has earthly authority over that other brother. And so they are spiritually equal in Christ as members in the church, but the one forgets that the other has rightful authority over him, and so he will begin to see and try to use the fact that his brother is in Christ with him as a way to undermine the authority that that brother has over him in the workplace. Am I speaking truth? Have you seen this? Don't take advantage of your boss because he's a Christian. Don't take advantage of the time that you owe him because he's a Christian. Don't undermine, don't dilute, don't compromise that relationship, but serve him all the more eagerly if he is. Titus 2 says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, promote their welfare as you would have them promote your welfare. You take care of their interest in the same way that you would hope they take care of your interest. And then Paul gives us a negative command followed by a positive command. In other words, when it comes to your work, don't do this, but do this. Look at what he says. First of all, don't submit solely when you're seen by men. Not by the way of eye servants. Not by eye service as people pleasers. These two compound words, eye service and people pleasers, used only here and in Colossians 3. Is service that's performed just simply to make an impression on the one in authority. It's undeserved favor. It means that you stop working when the boss stops looking. You stop working when the boss stops looking. And Paul's saying, don't only submit when you're being watched so that you can get his approval and therefore give him the impression that you are doing something that you are not actually doing, namely working. Not as people pleasers, which refers to one who's just trying to make an outward impression without any regard to God or the truth. Galatians 1:10 deals with people pleasers, asking us this question. Are you obsessed with earthly approval? Are you an affirmation junkie? Are you enslaved to the fear of man? Are you doing just enough when you're watched to win the favor of man and your boss? Are you doing and working just hard enough to appease his wrath and any consequences? Are you displaying an illusion of faithfulness because you're working only when he's watching? Scripture says this is not Christian work. This is not Christian service. This is not Christian slavery. But now he tells us what to do. And listen, this is not rocket science. As bond service servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. No, Scripture says, don't submit solely when seen by man. Submit as one always seen by God. Look in your Bible, doing the will of God. Literally, it refers to from the heart. It means from the soul. This is not grudgingly as if it were a burden, but eagerly as if from a surrendered soul who loves God with all of his heart. You can present the appearance of submitting to your master, or you can live in the reality of submitting to God by submitting to the good of your master. Rather than just trying to appease the lowest visible expectation. In another sense, Living as people pleasers, how often do we live and die for the world's approval? How often do we tie our entire identity up in what those around us and over us think of us, and our entire goal is just simply to make a favorable impression on them? He's giving us a biblical theology of work by showing us a greater perspective in that work. In our culture, when you meet someone, what's the first question you ask them? What's your name? Followed by the second question that we always ask, and what is it? What do you do for a living? How often what we do for a living becomes the only part about us that matters, and it's the most essential thing about us. But God is fueling importance into our work by showing us that we work for someone who is greater. This is a person out to merely please men when they're watching with no regard for God, rather than serving Christ, who is always watching and tying and tethering our identity in Him. Christian, whatever you do on a daily basis, 8 to 5, 6 to 4, 5 to 5, whatever it is, you are not just serving the will of the one immediately over you. You are serving the will of the one ultimately over you. And your greatest obligation is to God. You foremost belong to Him, and He is worthy of your service. And that should fuel the way you and I serve others. Nothing, nothing so lifts you above the drudgery of daily life as realizing that your daily grind is holy ground before God. Christian, you belong to God. You can work to the glory of God, and if you do, you will receive the reward of God because you belong to another. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians serving as a commentary on Ephesians. Similar section, where Paul addresses bondservants. And how much more those of us with incomparably more freedom than first century slaves should willingly give ourselves to exalt Christ. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, don't spend all of your time figuring out how you can get out of work, but how you can serve Christ in your work. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive back inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And there is no partiality. So often we fall from one extreme to the other. We either become idle in our work, which is what seems to be happening here, and we need to realize that our work should be done eagerly and intensely as for the Lord. Have you become idle in your work? Can you truly say that you are giving it all the Holy Spirit in you for the glory of God, that you are giving it your best as if serving the Lord in your 8 to 5? Or, on the other hand, some of you in your heart right now, you are throwing a spiritual party because you say, you don't know how many hours I've just worked. Like, this is perfect timing for this sermon because I just worked 70 hours last week. Of course I'm not idle, but friend, to you, I would just ask you a question on the opposite extreme. Do you make an idol out of your work to the point that you neglect other responsibilities in your life? You see, Paul's not telling us you need to go work 100 hours this week, because remember, he just told us that we have other responsibilities and obligations as well, but we can work in the situation that we're in. You say, you don't get it. You don't know the situation that I'm in. Well, I don't, but the Holy Spirit does, and He'll help you to work these truths out for whatever that should look like in your life. Look in verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Can we just put this practically? Treat your supervisor with respect. Treat your supervisor with respect. It's not that this master is their Christ, but their service is a way to display devotion to Christ. Serving in such a way that seeks their best interest. Look at the words that he uses. Good will. It means a willing, good attitude. How timely is this? I'm reading left and right. Studies that are coming up. You don't even have to read a study. Just have a conversation. Just wake up and live life for a day. One generation after the other is rising up now, and they have college educations. And they have all of these other sorts of resources. But what's the one thing that supervisors are saying? They don't want to work. They don't know how to work. This is very clear. Having a willing, good attitude, wholehearted, eager, zealous, intentional, eager readiness. Look in verse 5. Obey them as you would Christ. Look in verse 6, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, serving them as to the Lord. Friends, this looks different in my life than it does in your life. But in my life, in vocational ministry, and in Adam's life, we pour our souls into you, into this church. We wrap our we want to serve you as if serving Christ. I don't say that as a matter of arrogance. I say that we love you, we're committed to you, and we want to model before you Christ's exalting work. You say, well, you don't know, Brandon and Adam, what it's like to submit to a boss like I have. Listen to me for a second. Listen to me. I've got about 110 of you to report to. How many of you report to 110 supervisors who have an opinion over everything that goes on around here? You listen to me for a second. You want to compare, we'll compare. And I'm not saying that one is better than the other, and I'm not saying one is harder than the other. But I'm just saying that in the name of Jesus, the next time I hear you preachers work 2 days a week, in the name of Jesus, I am liable to lay you on the floor. And that is a joke. But I'm not joking. I'm kidding. Not really. I don't hear any amens from Adam. I guess I'm on my own here. One is not better than the other. We serve Christ wherever He's put us, whatever that looks like. This is going to get better. Look in verse 8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Oh, watch this. Whether he's bondservant or free, every faithful servant's going to be rewarded. Watch this. God is handing out rewards. Now, this isn't a reward that's given by the earthly master. The only other time we see this word reward, it's used in an eschatological sense. You say, what does that mean? It means it's used in a sense of the final reward. Watch. He will receive back from the Lord. God's not handing out rewards based on if you're a slave or a servant, you can get this reward. But if you're a supervisor, it's going to be a lot better, so be a supervisor. No, it doesn't matter what social status is in. What matters, what's under review, what's under scrutiny, is that person's use of God's grace, regardless of the status that he is in or regardless of the work that he's done. We've already dealt with this. Ephesians 2 said the wall has been abolished. Colossians 3 says it's neither Greek nor Jew. It's neither slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. They are equal in dignity before God. And so here's the motivation. Here's the reason for faithful service. How many of you, when you wake up, How many of you, when you wake up, the first thing you think is, you have got to be kidding me. It's Monday already? Didn't we just do this? How many Mondays are in a week? And how many of you, when you get to Friday, TGIF? Because for 2 days, I don't have to deal with that. You preachers, y'all don't know what this is like. You know, there's a running joke among preachers that we normally don't tell our parishioners, and it's this. We resign every Monday morning. We just never turn in our resignation letter. Thank God for that. So we struggle in many of the same ways. I'm just going to be honest with you. I hate Monday morning. You want to know why? It all starts again. Whatever happened last week, you do it again. Look in verse 8. God, convict my heart. There is no reason to despise Monday morning because there is a greater reward coming. It is not wrong to live for reward. Write this down, Christian. It is wrong to live for the wrong reward. It's not wrong to live for reward. And the promise of reward is a godly reason for faithful service because we will be rewarded by our heavenly master. Regardless of whether one's faithfulness has been or has not been acknowledged on earth. But no act and no thought within your service will escape the all-seeing eye of God. No one sees all the things that I do at work. I always get passed over for a promotion. I never get the raise. Everyone around me, no one notices. You listen to me. God notices. God notices. And you're going to get a reward one day. And the reward is going to be a whole lot more than you or I can possibly imagine here. Look at what he says, anyone. He stresses the individual. It doesn't matter who you are. Men may not know your name. Men may not see your service. But God does. Whatever good thing each one does, he will receive. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul elsewhere uses this word for receive of the final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Romans 2:6, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be fury and wrath." In other words, we're all going to meet a higher court. And this is going to come from the Lord. We will all be judged based on our work. Now, backing up for a minute. In the garden, Adam was under the covenant of works. Life was promised for obedience. And now Adam failed, and all who rely on their works to justify them remain in Adam. All of our works deserve God's judgment. But for all who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and not your own works to make you right before God, God regenerates us and then we bear work that's befitting of Christ. So a question, are we serving pretentiously so as only to give the appearance of faithful work? God knows and God is not pleased. But are we serving faithfully with a pure heart as to the Lord? It doesn't go unnoticed. God sees and God will reward. What I'm trying to say is that so often Christians are quick to run to leadership in vocational ministry, in schools, in missions, so that they can feel like they're truly making a difference. But what we see in Scripture and what we see played out throughout church history is that the normal platform for the spread of the gospel is in our homes and in our workplaces. As the world observes everyday Christians in their situations and in their activities, and the world watches our patience, our honesty, our talk, and our repentance and our faith is put on display, and this is how the gospel spreads. And then finally in verse 9, supervise earthly subjects as one subject to a heavenly superior. Masters, do the same to them. In other words, you say supervisors only get one verse. Wait just a minute. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, masters do the same to them. In other words, everything that he's just said to servants also applies to those in authority of supervision. And so it's not that masters only have one verse, it's that they have everything that came before and then some more. It's not a perfect parallel. It's, in many ways, it's far different, but I believe the application is the same. If you supervise people, and I'm not just speaking to those in this room, I'm speaking to maybe those who will hear this tape later. If you are in supervision, listen. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He says, do the same as I've just told those who are under supervision, which is having the same attitude and the same actions as servants. Obviously, he doesn't mean that masters are to obey their servants, but they are to respect them and serve them and care for their interest, showing the same sincere respect required of servants. Masters held the very lives and livelihood of their bondservants in their hands. Go back and look at with me in Ephesians verse chapter 5, verse 22. Husbands hold authority over their wife. And how do they use their authority? To lovingly lead her. Look in chapter 6. Fathers hold authority over their children. And how do they use it? Not to provoke them to anger, but train them up in the Lord. And look in verse 9 of chapter 6. Masters hold authority over their slaves, and once again a check is put on the use of that authority so that they use it in such a way that those who are under their governance flourish and are not demeaned or destroyed. They're to have a positive attitude, living under the recognition that they too are slaves to an earthly master. Conducting themselves with integrity and with dedication and goodwill toward those who are under their authority. Listen to Leviticus 25. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear God. So look back in Ephesians 6. Masters, give yourself to the good of your earthly bondservants with fear and trembling. Those who are in supervision, supervise with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye servants, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ when no one else is watching, doing the will of God from the heart to those whom serve you, with a good will as to the Lord, knowing that there's a future reward coming. He gets practical. Stop your threatening. You don't need a Greek commentary to understand what he's saying. Stop threatening them with consequences. Remove the evil intent and evil intent of harm. It was common for masters to threaten their slaves. Maybe beating, maybe imprisonment, maybe sexual harassment. If they didn't meet certain conditions. But even us, don't manipulate those under your authority. Don't demean the image of God that's serving you. Don't terrify them. Don't threaten them. Look in verse 9. Here's the motivation. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And so in verse 8, slaves serve faithfully, knowing that God rewards their good service. In verse 9, masters lead faithfully, knowing that they have a supreme master, not lording it over them. Listen to what Job 31 says. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Are we both not image bearers? James 5:4 is one of the most terrifying verses in the New Testament. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries have reached the ears of the Lord. Those under you that you are mistreating and stealing from, God's watching it. And it's not over. There's going to be a day of reckoning. So here's two motivations in closing for the appropriate use of the authority of supervisors, masters. Number one, recall the position of God. We're both accountable to the same sovereign Lord. Watch what he says. He who is both their master and yours in heaven. Those in authority, don't forget there is a greater one to whom you will stand before their judgment throne. Revelation reminds us that slaves are human souls, and masters will give an account to God for the treatment of personal image bearers entrusted their authority. Look at the final verse. Recall the position of God. Recall the character of God. There is no partiality with him. The word partiality means lifting up the face. It means you look at their face and then that determines how you'll treat them. Making unjust distinctions. Whether black or white, whether man or woman, whether master or slave, whether rich or poor, those of public notoriety and those who live in obscurity, regardless of intelligence, physical appearance, or natural ability, God does not look at the face of any of those and then determine how he's going to treat them. They are all on equal footing before God. In other words, God has no teacher's pets. Colossians says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters are restrained from harsh supervision, and slaves are rescued from meaningless subjection. I love how Piper explains. He says, we can make much of God in our secular job through the fellowship that we enjoy with him throughout the day in all our work. By the joyful, trusting, God-exalting design of our creativity and industry, when it confirms and enhances the portrait of Christ's glory that people hear in the spoken gospel, by earning enough money to keep us from depending on others, while focusing on the helpfulness of our work rather than financial rewards, by earning money with a desire to use our money to make others glad in God, and by treating the web of relationships it creates as a gift of God to be loved by sharing the gospel and by practical deeds of help. Secular work is not a waste when we make much of Christ from 8 to 5. May believers, as Joseph did, exalt the glory of God through our daily labor. 4 times in Genesis 39, here's a man sold into slavery and God elevates to superiority. But 4 times it says that God was with him and he prospered. And it seems as if God prospered everything that the man touched through him. May God bless your business through you. What if it were said, if you want a good, honest, excellent worker, call a Christian. If you want a good, honest, excellent worker, There's about 110 of them at Reformation Baptist Church. And the thing about those jokers is that they'll work for you as if they were serving God Himself. I want you to see finally and quickly. Scripture controls the use and condemns the abuse of slavery. Scripture commands those in and under supervision of authority. And Scripture changes the imagery and institution of slavery. John 15 teaches that in one sense, we are slaves in total submission to the will of our master. But in another sense, we are sons. And so what we see through this imagery is a greater reality where Christ as master becomes sovereign servant and savior. Philippians 2 says that Christ becomes our slave, our servant. Get that? The sovereign becomes servant to sinners. And then the Bible says that Christians as subjects become his sincere slaves and sons. Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The ultimate word on sin and on slavery and on servitude is that God offers freedom, and that for Christians, we get out of one slavery into the form of another. Once having been under the enslavement to sin and under the hard rule of Satan, we have been purchased by a good master, and we can become slaves to righteousness. Friends, renounce your allegiance to your sin. Gladly submit in faith to the good rule of God. Become a love slave of Jesus Christ, and you will find a good, good master. Father, thank you for your word. Prepare our hearts to continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.